Welcome to the Hills Baptist Podcast. We're so glad you're joining us as we see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills and beyond. We hope you enjoy this message.
Lord, we thank you for your word, for the way that it satisfies us and fills us and transforms us. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do your work among us this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. O Lord, our rock, our redeemer, our saviour and our friend. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin this morning by asking you a question. If you were asked to preach, say, next month, and you were told that you could preach on anything that you wanted to, what would you preach about? What key theme or characteristic of God would you want to express to the people who are listening to you? Or perhaps I'll make the question a bit more accessible to everyone, because not everyone loves public speaking, I've heard. If you just had to turn to the person next to you or meet up with someone for a coffee and share the same message, what would you tell them? I love asking this question because pretty much every time the answer is different. And what I've noticed is that most of the time people's answers are based on a personal experience that they've had with God. What we live through and experience, particularly our trials, perhaps our failures, our incredible insights and spectacular times with God, these are the things that shape what becomes the message of our lives. We've spent a lot of time over the past few weeks looking at, in 1 Peter, looking at the recipients of the letter, understanding the context into which it was written. And so today I wanted to spend a bit of time with its author. Last week, Nick gave an incredible message on 1 Peter chapter 3, dealing with some of the tricky verses that are in that chapter. He handled it really, really well. Great sensitivity with authority. If you missed it, I do encourage you to go back and listen to that message. But in it, he painted briefly just this little picture of Peter sitting at the table with the Christians of the early church. And it stuck with me because I've been hanging out with Peter a little bit recently, wanting to get to know him better. And what I've come to understand is that this part of his letter that we're looking at today, which is almost like a conclusion to the main body of the letter, because he reiterates some of his points that he made earlier in the letter, and then he builds into kind of a triumphant declaration of the glory of God. This part really seems to sum up what I think is Peter's life message. Born out of his lived experience of walking with Christ and then going on to proclaim the good news of Jesus to all who would listen. So today I invite you to join me for a morning with the Rock. Sorry, any wrestling fans, I'm not talking about that Rock. It's not the people's champion. This is God's Rock. Now, we have a prolific amount of writing in the New Testament from Paul. But from Peter, we just have these two letters. Oh, and the Gospel of Mark. You see, as we understand it, the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel to be written. And while it was penned by Mark, or John Mark, who worked closely for some time with Paul on his missionary endeavours, it was informed mostly by the recollections of Peter. John Mark collected Peter's stories over time, and as he was getting older, he wanted to preserve the eyewitness accounts that Peter had, and so he collated them into the Gospel of Mark. And it's believed that the Gospel of Mark was then drawn heavily upon to write the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Matt and I watched a series recently about Peter by a guy named Con Campbell. It's on YouTube. It's really great if you have an interest in it, so look it up. And in it, he points out that these letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, were his first and last written words. And he describes them as the words of a devoted shepherd. We're hearing from a mature Peter, he says, who is a far cry from the Simon who Jesus first called. So we only have a small amount of writing from Peter to get to know him from, but the Gospels give us great insight to the type of person that Peter, or should I say Simon, because that was his given name, the type of person that he was. So we'll start there with the name change, because that's where Simon started his journey to become Peter. We read in John chapter 1 a brief but significant interaction between Simon and Jesus. Simon's brother Andrew was the one who brought him to see Jesus in the first place. He said, "We found the Messiah." And when he encountered Jesus for the first time, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which translated means Peter, is Peter, and it means rock. Well, everything changed after that, and nothing changed. Well, not right away anyway. Everything changed, of course, because one day when he was by the sea with his fishing boat, Jesus called Peter to follow him, and he did. A fisherman by trade, Peter left that life behind in a bold step of faith. He was a husband. We know this because we read an account of Jesus healing his mother-in-law. So perhaps he also had to learn a whole new way of walking out his marriage while being a disciple of Jesus. In his new calling, he was one of the 12 that Jesus chose to be his close disciples and one of three that were part of Jesus' inner circle. He was as up close and personal with Jesus as anyone would get. But I say that nothing changed because Peter brought with him all of who he was. When he started walking with Jesus, he was still Simon in thought, in word, and in deed, just in a different location sometimes and with a different group of friends. His impulsiveness and passion, because he was an act first and think later kind of guy, often got him into situations of great bravery. But it also opened him up to moments of spectacular failure. He was the disciple who famously stepped out of the boat and walked on the water with Jesus and then started to sink. He was the one who chopped off the ear of one of the guards who came to arrest Jesus. He was the one who, on seeing the transfigured Jesus with Elijah and Moses, blurted out something about building them tents to live in there. But Peter was also the disciple who, when Jesus asked who the disciple said he was, answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah." And it was Peter who voiced his struggle with having Jesus, his Lord, take on a position of a servant and wash his feet. He didn't always act like the rock that Jesus called out in him. And when Jesus saw those moments, he called him by his given name, Simon. But he gently guided him toward being Peter. It's worth noting how incredibly humble Peter is too. Peter has such humility to put his main flaws out in view of everyone, Con Campbell says. He's not perfect, but he's willing to be humiliated for the benefit of everyone. A few of these significant moments of humiliation are listed in the Gospel of Mark. And remember, this is the book that was informed by Peter. He didn't have to put those things in there, but he saw the benefit for us to have them in there. So some of those moments were these. In Mark chapter 8, Peter rebuked Jesus for talking about his death, to which Jesus rebuked him back and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Harsh words. Peter professed that he would never deny Jesus. "Even if I have to die with you," he said, "I will never deny you." But Jesus predicted that he would do the very thing he had said. in the Garden of Gethsemane just before Jesus was arrested, Simon fell asleep while he was meant to be praying. "Simon," Jesus said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Living with that failure and in his fear, Peter then went on to disown Jesus. Not once, not twice, but 3 times. Peter knew what it was to fail. After Jesus was crucified in Mark 16, when the women go to the tomb to tend to Jesus' body, they encounter an angel, and the angel tells the women that Jesus has risen and says, "Go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." I can't help but think that the angel specifically named him with the disciples because Peter was convinced that his denial disqualified him as a disciple. That Peter thought that he had messed up too many times and that this time he was too far gone. Have you ever felt like that? That you've outsinned your welcome, disqualified yourself as one of his disciples? Well, you're in good company. But Jesus hadn't finished with Peter yet. And we'll come back to that later. So all of this experience and more is what Peter brings to this letter. Because he also knew what it was to be filled with and gifted by and awed by the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. To truly make him into the rock that Jesus had named him on the very first day they had met. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Spirit, Peter preached his first sermon, and 3,000 people became followers of Jesus. Then, with just a command from Peter in the name of Jesus, a lame beggar was healed and began to walk and jump and praise God. And Peter continued to declare the resurrection of Christ to anyone who would listen. And another 2,000 people put their faith in Jesus. After that, Peter and John were put in prison, and the religious leaders told them that they had to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. But they refused to disobey God by keeping silent about what they had seen and heard. They were flogged, whipped and beaten. And under further threat of consequences, they were released and went back to the other believers, rejoicing along the way that they had been considered worthy of suffering for their Lord. On reporting what they'd been told and with the other believers, it says in Acts 4:29-31, they prayed. And this is what their prayer said. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And after they prayed, the passage tells us, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Regardless of whether it cost him his freedom or his life, Peter continued to speak and heal, empowered by the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. Now that sounds more like the rock that Jesus called him than the scared Peter that we saw after Jesus' arrest. I'm convinced that Peter's greatest joy by this stage was to glorify Christ. He had lived experience of being radically transformed by him, and it became his life message. So when we come to the beginning of this passage and hear Peter's words, "Therefore," and I have to just, when we have a "therefore," we need to realize that it's talking about in light of something that we've just read. So I'll paraphrase what we just read. "Therefore, in light of the power of his resurrection to save you and the position of authority that he holds, Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. When we hear Peter say that, we are hearing from someone who has lived this out. Yes, Peter suffered in his body and walked away rejoicing because he had been armed with the same attitude as Christ, and he's telling us to do so too. So what was that attitude? Jesus' attitude was that he would do whatever it took to defeat sin, because sin separates us from him. But he would do it without sin, without compromise, and in submission to the Father. With this attitude, he was prepared to endure the most excruciating suffering and the most humiliating death so that we could have communion with him. Jesus' attitude is always one of communion, not separation. Whoever suffers in the body is done with sin, it says. That doesn't mean that we will never sin again if we've suffered in our bodies. We're human, and in that we still have the propensity to fall short. Romans 3:10 reminds us that no one is righteous, not even one. But what it does mean is that anyone who's willing to suffer for their faith has a heart that says, I desire to resist sin, and even if that means I will suffer in my body. Even if it will cause me physical pain, I would rather suffer that than do anything that would A, cause Jesus any more suffering on the cross, and B, cause myself the suffering of separation between me and God that sin causes. It says, I want nothing to do with a choice that leads to separation from Christ, when I can make a choice that leads to communion with him. I've heard incredible stories of people who have endured great persecution and physical pain because of their faith. And in the midst of their pain, they have experienced communion with Christ beyond what they could have imagined. No wonder Peter and John rejoiced that day and prayed for boldness to continue. Though no doubt they were weaker physically, they walked away spiritually strong. They had truly broken up with their affection for sin. Wouldn't that be nice? As a result, Peter goes on to say, they do not live the rest of their lives for human evil desires, but rather for the will of God. And then he lists a number of activities that were obviously freely and regularly engaged in as part of their society. These things are what I'd like to suggest are secular liturgies. Now, all the people here who have come from liturgical church, I guess, like their ears are pricking up. Liturgy, we're not familiar with this in the Baptist churches very much, but liturgy originally describes the public practices and ceremonies of a church. But author James K. Smith defines secular liturgies as non-religious, everyday routines that shape our hearts without us noticing. Essentially, they are worldly practices that form our identities and inform what we love. Felicia Su Wong writes about his book. In his book, You Are What You Love, Smith argues that when we are unreflective about our practices and simply following the taken-for-granted norms in our society, we inevitably find ourselves engaging in secular liturgies. Personal and cultural habits that we routinely practice with our bodies, which have the effect of misforming our desires. These secular liturgies ultimately misdirect our desires toward those things that falsely claim to fulfill our longings and that manage to draw us away from the very communion with God for which our souls thirst. Surely we must be starting to hear the warning from Proverbs here. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Guard your heart. Everything you do flows from it. Idolatry can be subtle. Not living the rest of our lives for human desires is shaped by the very liturgies we choose to embrace and repeatedly engage with. How we use our time matters. Peter lists a very specific set of liturgies that the pagan culture of the day engaged with. They're up there. Many of which are still part of Australian culture. We are, of course, able to observe public drunken revelry along our city streets and debauchery on our TVs. But we also have these things that we carry around in our pockets. Added challenges that the digital world opens up to us and that we open ourselves up to. From the addiction of mindless scrolling through social media to gaming, to online shopping, or any shopping, thinking that that's going to fill a space, to the kinds of fleshly indulgences that Peter spoke of that can now be viewed at will in private, hidden places. We know what I'm talking about. Let us hear Peter when he says, "You have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do." Dismiss what anyone might say about you because you choose not to participate. They will all give an account before God for that. But so will we. How are our liturgies and habits forming us? I will say it again. How we spend our time matters. So much more than we care to admit. How we spend our minutes and our hours become how we spend our years and our lives. I have been so challenged and convicted about that this week, about how many times I pick this up. Haven't we spent enough time feeding our affections for sin? Peter goes on to say, "The end of all things is near. Knowing that you have a finite amount of time, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray." Sober here can mean both not intoxicated with alcohol or with any other addiction that our life habits have formed, but it can also mean self-control. Be alert and self-controlled so that you may pray. Surely Peter's experiences with prayer that I mentioned earlier also inform this instruction. His regretful experience of falling asleep in the garden during Jesus' time of great anguish, when Jesus had specifically asked him to pray. This was one of those times when Jesus once again used his name Simon, highlighting an area where he still needed to be transformed into Peter. But compare and contrast that with his experience of praying with the believers after his time of persecution. When the room shook and he was filled again with the Holy Spirit, empowered to continue walking in his Jesus-given name of Peter. Prayer is what strengthened Jesus before going to the cross. Prayer is what empowered Peter to preach the gospel and minister healing through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's power in prayer to shape you into a bold disciple of Jesus. Peter knows this, and so he says, "Be alert and self-controlled. Be intentional, because the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. Make prayer a liturgy of your life." And then he says, most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. Covers a multitude of sins. Does this mean that grievous and harmful sins should be covered up and hidden? Absolutely not. In Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, it offers a framework for calling out sin among believers. It should be done. It should be done, but done with love and with the hope of restoring that person. But what this verse means is that we're not to hold on to petty grudges or minor things. Time's short, so don't waste it on grievances that prevent us from acting in love for each other. In Galatians, Paul gives the similar message. In a timely way, this was the verse of the day on the Bible app yesterday. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, the secular liturgies you have spent more than enough time on. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. James Smith says that the way you learn to love is to practice. If you learn to love and how to love and what to love through the rhythms and routines and rituals that you're part of, that means you may be learning to love in places you didn't even realize. But it also means you could be learning to love the wrong things in the wrong way. He suggests that our idolatries are not primarily intellectual convictions, meaning we don't need more information about what and how and who to love, but they are effective capturings that consciously or not teach our hearts what to love. So then perhaps Peter isn't necessarily telling us here to love, because that's assumed. Our hearts are hardwired to love, and that love is being constantly informed by what we do. But rather, he's telling us what to love: each other. And the way we learn to do this is by practicing it. Practice doing the things that cultivate love for each other. Practice it even when it feels hard, perhaps especially when it feels hard. Even when it means loving someone who may have offended or irritated us. Love is a muscle that we choose to grow. And Peter encourages us to do this through hospitality, which we're all called to exercise, without grumbling, and by using our spiritual gifts. He specifically mentions the gift of speaking and the ministry of service. But these areas could include a variety of gifts. He doesn't provide an extended list of spiritual gifts like Paul does in some of his letters. But Paul's lists are not exhaustive either. So whatever gift it is that you have been given, they're included here. Edmund Clowney says, Jesus promised to those that overcome a white stone engraved with a name known only to them and the Lord. The name the Lord has for us is entirely personal, and it describes the calling we have received from him. Jesus named Peter the rock and granted him spiritual gifts to become a rock in the apostolic company. So too, he goes on to say, his call names every believer and grants the spiritual gifts that equip each individual to serve God and other people. Peter was keenly conscious of the gifts he'd received from Christ with the coming of the Holy Spirit. He'd been granted the miraculous signs of an apostle and could bid a lame man to walk with the name of Jesus. He'd also been given grace to speak the word with boldness, proclaiming the exalted Christ as Lord and Saviour. Jesus' disciples had once argued about who would be the first in Christ's kingdom. But such thoughts are now remote from the mature Peter's experience. It's not his own leadership skills, but the gifts of Christ's Spirit that were the secret of his apostleship. Peter is jealous for God's glory. In everything, or perhaps everyone, God is to be glorified. Hear it again. It is only by God's grace that we can, and indeed we should, do this. If you were here a few weeks ago, you may have heard me talking about exhaling into love for each other. It's only through being filled up with his love that we can pour it out on others. And likewise, Peter insists that it's only when we exercise our spiritual gifts through the power of God's grace that the glory goes to him and to him alone. And I really want to encourage you this morning, because as I've been observing our community with this thought in mind, I've become aware of so many ways that you are already practicing the very things that cultivate love for each other. You're actually pretty good at it. So much so that I'm not sure if you're even aware of it any longer. That's the beauty of having fresh eyes in a community. Some examples that I know of, and I know that I'm only scratching the surface here. A wheelbarrow's full of wood being delivered and pushed up a steep driveway, unseen by others, to bless someone in our body with the warmth of fire in a cold winter. It's physiotherapy expertise being administered to injured ankles to bless someone in our body with healing. It's committed attendance at church every week this term, with several kids in tow, even on a morning after a crisis, prioritising the liturgy of corporate worship and presence. Like Peter in his letter, may I encourage you to continue to make the liturgies of what we practice together as a church body, both with and for each other, form and inform the things that you love. Our practices become our habits, so may they ultimately be informed by the truth of Scripture, which tells us to love God and love each other for His glory. A pastor and blog writer in Canada, his name's Daryl Dash, wrote about attending a meeting for creatives in Toronto. It ran much like a church service, he said. We enjoyed special music. We were invited to share with our neighbours, everyone's favourite part of the service. We listened to a speaker who ended with a call to action: to follow your dreams, make yourself the target market of your work, be brave, overcome obstacles, and live for yourself. I left the meeting, he wrote, aware of the ways that we're being formed without knowing it. I felt sad that the gospel of self-fulfillment and self-empowerment is so commonplace and unsatisfying. I long for more, for a higher purpose than my own satisfaction, a truer compass than my own feelings and intuitions, a better way to deal with what's wrong with my soul. This is what Peter found in Jesus. What he left his livelihood and liturgy of fishing for and spent the rest of his life inviting others into. He had lived it and it became his message in life and his ultimate hope in death. When I reflect on the life of Peter, I can't help but hold in my mind the words that Jesus said to him right after he'd restored Peter after his denial. After his resurrection, Jesus met Peter on the shore and he asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" And commissioned him 3 times to feed and care for his sheep, one for each time that he had denied Christ. The thing that Peter for sure would have thought disqualified him from having any part to play in the ongoing story of God's kingdom. Jesus wasn't finished with him yet. He's not finished with you either. Because Peter was chosen. Jesus still saw him as the rock. He still saw him as the rock who he would use to establish and build his church. Peter's story of transformation tells us that what Jesus chooses and what he promises and whatever he declares, these things are solid and sure. So in the back of Peter's mind, always, would have been these words from the Gospel of John, chapter 21. I tell you the truth. When you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this, the text tells us, to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus said, "Follow me." Peter followed Jesus for the rest of his life after that, proclaiming the gospel boldly and suffering in his body through flogging and imprisonment and cheering on all those who would choose the costly, humble and powerful way of living that Jesus modeled and taught. Peter was determined to share his life-giving message and not waste a moment on anything that opposed it. He was humble enough to receive correction when he made mistakes and to press on, all the while knowing that he too would one day be led in his body to an undesirable death. Church tradition tells us that Peter was eventually martyred for his faith in Rome under the rule of Emperor Nero, who was a cruel and vicious leader, particularly toward Christians. And remember that Peter wrote earlier in this letter to submit to the emperor. Same guy. On being sentenced to die by crucifixion, it is said that Peter requested to be crucified upside down because he said he was unworthy to die in the same way as his Lord, the Messiah, Jesus. His life message stayed consistent to the very end. Peter's greatest joy was to glorify Christ and to see his sheep, the body of believers, living in radical love for each other, no matter the cost. This passage is Peter's passing of the baton on to us. Follow me, Jesus said to Peter. And follow me, Jesus says to us. So again, I ask, what would you preach about? See, the thing is, we all preach to those around us through the words we speak, through the way we spend our time, through our seen and unseen liturgies of worship and service and celebration and suffering and surrender. What story is your life telling? If you knew that it would lead you to certain suffering in your body, is it a story worth the cost? Is it a story that ends to the glory of Christ? We've spent some time talking about liturgies this morning, and so I would like to conclude by praying a liturgy that's been on my heart for almost a year since I first encountered and then prayed it many times, because I want to teach my heart what to love and how to posture itself as I spend my life for his glory. It wasn't written by me, it was written by a man named Douglas McKelvey, but I feel like it reflects beautifully the message of Peter's life and this section of his letter, the result of a life lived for the glory of Jesus Christ. So I invite you all to engage with me now with this liturgy. You may want to just sit there. The words will be on the screen as I read through. You may want to close your eyes and listen. Perhaps you would like to hold out your hands in a posture of surrender. You may even like to kneel in the aisle or where you are, or there's lots of room down the front. Would you pray with me a prayer, a liturgy for preparing the heart to return to the Lord what is his? I am a beggar, O Lord, and always was. And this is the sermon the decrease of my days preaches, even now to my own thirsting heart. Any good that I have done in this life, any good service that I have rendered, any faithfulness in love or friendship, any mercy extended to strangers, any forgiveness of enemies, any witness to truth, any offering of hope, any seeds of eternity planted by my words or choices or creative acts, any work that has advanced your kingdom or borne some fruit of redemption, has been accomplished not by my own strength or righteousness, but by the workings of your Spirit in and through me, O God. For these were the works you prepared in advance for me to do, and then in your great faithfulness you prepared me to do them. And all were accomplished according to your good pleasure. I have been but a steward of these days, of these talents, of these resources and relationships. I lay at your feet any fruit of my faithfulness. May these small offerings resound to your praise. If it please you, may they echo here even after I am gone, your works remembered when I am forgotten. The glory is yours. I offer it willingly back to you. Receive now, my master, any good I have done. Receive it as the expected obedience of a faithful servant, And in your mercy, forgive me my many daily acts of unfaithfulness and poor stewardship. In the ocean of your immeasurable compassion, drown now the soiled garments of my lingering regrets, my old shames, my besetting sins, and wrap me instead in the shining righteousness of Christ, whose resurrection has become the wellspring of all my hope, that I might approach you in full confidence of your mercies, in utter delight at your love, and in unselfconscious awe at the unveiling of your glory. So swaddle me in your grace, O Spirit. I return to you your gifts. So cradle me in your mercies, O Christ. I return to you your glory. So hide me in your love, O Father. I return to you, your child.
Thanks for listening to the Hills Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to partner with us in developing and equipping passionate disciples who love God, love people, and boldly share the gospel, you can do that at hillsbaptist.com/giving. We pray this message has empowered you to live and love more like Jesus. Have an amazing day.